I have placed on the blackboard here several things. They're very simple. These are foundational truths. But somewhere along in foundational truths, I think sometimes we fail to really see the depth of what we're talking about. I think sometimes we talk about God as if we really understand who God is and what God is. And we talk about Jesus Christ as if we've got all the information. Well, the truth of the matter is that no man, the deepest and best minds that God has ever produced on this earth, have died never really knowing what could be known. All I know about God tonight is what is in the Bible. God's not open to speculation. What I think and what I feel and what somebody else says are absolutely irrelevant. The only thing that I have tonight to go on is what God's Word says about Him. That's true about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I can discover Christ in many places in the Bible. I must look for Him. I think that's what Paul meant when he said, "Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, how past finding out they are." Simply because the Bible, going from Genesis all the way through Revelation, is really a one story, and it's the story of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. I can learn much about the Spirit. I can experience much of the Spirit. But there again, you see, God doesn't leave this to speculation. I don't know whether you've been as disturbed as I have of late over the number of people who claim to be born again. Do you keep hearing that language? Because of that, and because of the large number of people who are using this language, I began to question the validity of using that term. And I'll tell you why I say that. First of all, I've about come to the conclusion, now I'm not going to teach this dogmatically, and I don't want you to think that I'm saying this is the way it is, but I've about come to the conclusion that what is called the new birth in the Bible is not yet a reality. That the new birth is something that's going to take place. You see, I'm convinced of one thing, and you never hear anybody saying this today. This is a strange thing. I believe you know as well as I do that God is going to have a new heavens and new earth. There is going to be an entirely new creation. You know that, don't you? You understand that. In other words, the heavens and the earth, as you and I now know it, all of God's creation, the Milky Way and Saturn and Mars and Jupiter and the moon and the sun and all the planetary systems as you and I now know it are one day going to be changed over into something entirely different. We don't know what, but we do know this, that the Bible speaks frequently of the new heavens and the new earth. There's a specific reference to it in Isaiah chapter 66, for instance, and also in the book of Revelation. There are hints of it, and not only that, but there are actual teachings of this in books like Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, and there are references to it back in the Pentateuch and the Torah, the five books of Moses. So we do know there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. What we have not understood and what has not been taught, unfortunately, is that we who are now being redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ are new creations. We are the new creatures whom God is choosing out ahead of time to populate that new creation. In other words, we're not born again in that sense. We are new creatures. It's interesting to me, and you know, a lot of people say, well, Paul doesn't have to say this to make it so. Well, I'm saying this, that Paul was given the message to the body of Christ. That I can prove. I can stand here without any hesitation and prove to you that it was given to the Apostle Paul to be God's messenger to the called out body of Christ, the elect, if you please, who are making up that body of which Jesus Christ is the head. It's not Jew, it's not Gentile, it's not male, it's not female, it's not bond, it's not free. There's no Scythian, no Greeks, no Mesopotamians, there's no black, no white, no nothing in it. In other words, this body of Christ is being made up of entirely new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:17, where Paul says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature or a new creation. old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now that old things passed away and the all things become new speaks of the language of the old world that you and I know, the old universe passing away, and the new heavens and the new earth. And we are first fruits of that new creation. In other words, God is going to have a creation one day, and it's going to be populated by those whom he's preparing right now. Now, I'm not here tonight considering God's love for his people, Israel, nor am I considering what else he's got to do. But I am convinced of, and I'll stake my eternal destiny on what I'm going to tell you, that what I'm convinced of tonight is that we who go to make up the body of Christ tonight, who are indwelt by the Spirit in whom Jesus Christ himself lives and in whom God the Father has taken up residence, we who are called out, as it were, and made new creatures in Christ, are entirely separate in God's economy for what is yet to come. I can point to why God has an elect nation in Israel. He has a promise for them, and those promises will be fulfilled, but they have nothing to do with us. Did you know, and I've studied Paul's epistles as much as I can study anything, and I can stand here tonight and I believe begin in the first chapter of Romans and go all the way through the entire Pauline epistles and give you in just a very few minutes a complete synopsis of everything Paul wrote chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and tell you tonight beyond any shadow of a doubt, Paul never, not one single time, ever gave us a promise that has anything to do with this earth. Nothing. We are strangers, pilgrims, sojourners here. We don't belong here. All of our promises have to do with something yet to come. We've been raised up in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've been made new creatures. Now, the reason I'm going through this and saying this to you is the conclusion that I've come to is that Paul never one time mentions the new birth. Never mentions it. He doesn't even hint at it. As a matter of fact, when we talk about the new birth, the first instance we get of it is Jesus Christ teaching in John chapter 3. I think you're familiar with it. Yes, John chapter 3. Would you turn there, please, with me? I want you to begin with this passage tonight. John chapter 3. And I want you to notice what the new birth is associated with, please. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 3. Jesus is talking here to Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now get that. The new birth has to do with the kingdom of God. Remember what I told you the kingdom of God is. It's the king's domain or the king's dominion. It has nothing to do with being a new creature in the sense that Paul speaks of it. Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. This doesn't speak of that at all. Christ said to Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? That's a natural question. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God. Now, the new birth here, in its context, and I'm not asking you to stretch your imagination, the new birth here has nothing to do with entering into the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not a kingdom. Jesus Christ is a person. And to enter into him, we must be made a new creation. And we are baptized by the Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13, is it not? Or 10:13? For by one Spirit are we all baptized by the Spirit. In other words, by one Spirit we're all baptized into Christ. And we've been all made to drink unto one spiritual drink, and so on. Paul tells us, and he uses that language over and over again, and the language that you will read in the Pauline epistles over and over again is in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, Christ in you. You know what it is. Colossians 1:27, Paul said his message was to make all men see what is this mystery, among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the message for today is the message of God's redeeming grace that places men into Christ and puts Christ into them. It has nothing to do with the kingdom. And I'm going to show you why I'm saying this. Now, the language of verse 5 generally has been accepted by many people to teach one or two things. I'll give you the two most popular concepts of it. Verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, or truthfully, truthfully, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, when he talks about water, there are those who come along and say, well, that means that baptism, like the Carmelites, the Church of Christ, and others who consider water baptism to have some efficacious work in it, of taking you out to a lake or a stream or in a church or something where there's water and putting you down into it. And they claim that water, that's part of the birth experience, and you become born again by that water experience. Now, I reject that. I'm sure you do too. And then there's another teaching, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, where Paul talks about the washing of the water by the Word. And he uses the Word of God as the washing agent whereby we are washed. But get this, when Paul speaks of that in Ephesians 5, 26, he's not talking about a new birth now. Go over there with me, please. Hold your finger here in John chapter 3 and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. And I want you to notice what he's saying in its context. Chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, that is the church, with the washing of water by the Word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. Now, Paul didn't say here that the sanctifying and the washing here produced a new birth. He's talking about the church, which is his body, which is already called out and already saved people. Do you understand what I'm saying? They're already God's people. They're already saved. And the sanctifying, cleansing work that goes on by the Word is a washing process whereby you're made clean through the Word of God. Now, Jesus Christ used that language. Now you're clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. And you'll find that this language that he's using here has nothing to do with the new birth. Let's go back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is about what I've come to the conclusion on now. That when he speaks of the water, he's speaking of our natural birth. We are born of water. Every mother carries the fetus in her womb, and she does so in a sack of water. The child does not come to birth until that water sack is broken, and then he comes into this world. Now you say, well, what makes you think that? You know what I used to teach, don't you? And see, let me say this again. I'm not saying this dogmatic. I'm only telling you what the Lord's leading me to see. And I believe it'll make sense. That in its context here, in chapter 3, Jesus Christ immediately after verse 5 says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. If he's speaking of water in the first verse, he's obviously not speaking the Word of God. He's talking about the flesh. That which is born of the flesh, that flesh which is born of water, I could paraphrase it, that flesh which is born of the water will always be flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit shall be spirit. Does that make sense? In other words, this in its context, I would say here that he's talking about the physical birth, which produces flesh, and the spiritual birth, which produces spirit. And then he goes on to say, marvel not that I said unto you, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. In other words, there is a sense, now don't get me wrong, there is a sense in which we are born of the Spirit here. But I believe that the new birth that Christ is speaking of has nothing to do with that. In other words, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, if you then be risen with Christ, now I am risen, and you're saved tonight, you're risen. But there's a sense in which it's yet not happened too. In other words, I have not yet been raised from the dead. There's something about me that's still here. I'm of the earth, earthy. I'm walking here. I've got feet that are planted firmly on this earth from whence I came. I am of the earth. I'm just common dirt. That's all I am. Just about the price has gone up now with inflation. It used to be about $1.73. I think it runs around $6.80 now, something like that. Potassium, carbohydrate, whatever it is that I'm made up of. Just dirt, the things that are found, the chemicals, the compounds that are found in common dirt. That's all any of us are. And when you die, and this old body goes into the grave, and the worms get through with it, there's nothing left, and the bones are gone, and this flesh is completely removed from you, that's all you are. You go right back to where you came from. And in 100 years or so, you can go out there and dig up where you'd been, and they won't find a trace of you. There's nothing there. You've just gone right back to where you started from. Adam was formed out of it, and God breathed into him, and he became a living soul. And he walked upon this earth. God created him in his own image. We lost that image in the fall. We regain it again in the new creation. It's yet to come. Now, if you're wondering what I'm saying, it's this. I went through this afternoon, and I have not taught this anywhere before. I went through this afternoon in Strong's Concordance, and I wanted to see if what I suspected was right, because I've been thinking about it for a long time. And it is true that the kingdom of God is used 5 times in John's letter. I want you to look with me now to the next place. And that's our John's epistle, John chapter 18, and I want you to look at verse 36. John 18, 36. Now remember this. Have I got your attention good? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Do you acknowledge that was said? Look at verse 36 where Jesus Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world. So obviously, in chapter 3 where he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, he's not referring to something that's going on right here on this earth. Does that make sense? All right. Now there are 3 references in John 36 to the kingdom. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Indicating that the kingdom that he's speaking of here has to do with some future time, that it had nothing to do with that present moment. Do you grant me that? All right. Did you know that there are a number of references to the kingdom in the book of Acts, and every one of them, except one, which I'll go back to in a little bit. Every one of them, and I believe Paul understood what this is all about, because Paul's references to this are exactly the same as Jesus Christ's statements in John chapter 3. But in the book of Acts, with the exception of this one reference that I'll give you later on in a moment, all refer to an earthly kingdom that the Jews were looking for. A throne upon which David was going to sit, or someone who was a progeny or progenitor, a progeny, I should say, of David, or a son of David. They knew Christ to be that. The disciples knew that. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said, you know how our father David and so on, and he went on to say that Jesus Christ was the heir to that throne of David and should rightfully sit upon that throne. But he said, you have taken him out with wicked hands and by the predetermined forecastle and foreknowledge of God, you took him out and you destroyed him, you killed him. And Peter went on to say, or began by saying, this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel, indicating that Peter on the day of Pentecost believed, and honestly so, that there was going to be a tremendous upheaval. The stars were going to be shaken out of their orbit, that the sun was going to cease and the moon, and it would be turned to blood, and there would be great earthquakes and fires on the earth. In other words, judgment was coming upon the earth. He looked for the immediate setting up of the time of tribulation, if you please, right there and then. And Peter preached that on the day of Pentecost. And I've said time and time again, Peter was filled with the Spirit. He wasn't mistaken. He knew what he was saying. That when he said, "This is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel," he had no doubt about the veracity, the truth of what he was saying. And all through the book of Acts, you'll find references to the kingdom, but all of them refer to an earthly kingdom, except what Paul said. Now, Paul, at the beginning of his ministry, began to talk about certain things like that. But by the time you got to the end of his ministry, and remember this, that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he said, "I have come to revelations, and I will come to more revelation. There was given unto me abundant revelation." Paul knew that what he started off preaching and what he ended up preaching were not two different things, but a progression of doctrine where he began to understand things more fully, and he wrote it. Now, I sent Paul here, and I don't know how many others of you got this, but I noted that in the Pauline epistles, and this is just something that I want you to consider, write this down and study this out. There were, in the Pauline epistles, there were six books written by Paul in the Acts period. Those books are, in this order, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, the book of Romans, and the book of Galatians. They were all written during the Acts period. Now, what I'm going to say to you is very important. In every one of those books, Paul referred to the coming of Christ. In the Acts period, they were looking for the coming of Christ. Christ said, "I will come again." The Gospels teach he would come again, that there would be a kingdom on this earth set up. But I want you to notice something very striking. That as soon as the book of Acts closed, the Acts period over, and those six books were written, from that time on, there were seven other books written, and not one single time did Paul ever use the word coming. It was always appearing. Now, I want you to notice what I'm leading to. Not coming, but appearing. The word kingdom is not found in the book of Acts except once, where Paul made reference to it in the context that I'm using it. There's only one reference to the word, there's only one word kingdom in the book of Romans. That's in Romans 14:17, where Paul said the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now in that sense, he's speaking of the kingdom in that the king's domain or the king's dominion is inside the believer. Is that correct? And in that sense, he's using it there. In its context, always determine the meaning of something in its context. Don't say, "Well, it means the same thing everywhere," because it doesn't. It doesn't mean the same thing everywhere. But in its context, get the meaning of it. Now we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Turn there with me, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want you to notice how Paul used this again. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20. "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." Now, obviously, he's not here referring to some ethereal kingdom that's yet to come or the kingdom of God within you, but he's simply saying that the kingdom of God has nothing to do with what men say, but its power. And in verse 19, he said, "But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know, not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power." In other words, he's going to see if the kingdom of God is actually within them, if Jesus Christ is living in them, if that's really his domain. That's what he's saying. Is the power there? That's what he's saying. All right, that's the reference there. Go over to chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now watch the context here. The kingdom of God is not going to be inherited by the unrighteous. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves mankind." That's simply stating this, that no homosexual, no adulterer, no idolater, those who are living in fornication, those who make a constant practice of stealing, thieves, covetousness, and the covetous that he's referring to here is covetousness, which is idolatry, putting something between them and God. Drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners, none of these, he said, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, obviously, he's referring to one of two things, and it can have a connotation of both of them. There is no righteousness and peace in joining the Holy Ghost in people like that. Not only that, but when the kingdom of God comes, they shall have no part in it. Because this is entirely different. And Paul tells us here that these, he said now, verse 11, he draws a contrast to the church at Corinth. He said, such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of our Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. In other words, he's speaking of them being washed or cleansed, not only by the Spirit, but in the name of Christ, and I believe also by the Word of God. Let's go to the next thing. Chapter 15. Now these are all the references you've got in here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Remember in verse 23, he talks about his coming. This is one of the Acts period books. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Now, what that verse is saying in its context is that Jesus Christ will at one day give up all of the kingdom and everything back to his Father where it began with. But it won't come until he has reigned, till all of his enemies have been put under his feet, and among them, of course, is Satan and death and so on. All of these things will be put aside. When that's finally accomplished and the purpose of Christ is completed, then the kingdom will be delivered up to God the Father. Let's go to the next reference. Verse 50. This is an important one. Please mark this down. I've got this back under here, if you will, please. That down under the word body, flesh and blood. Get this now. Verse 50. This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall all be changed, and this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality, and so on. Now, what is he saying here? He said that flesh and blood, that which you and I are not living in, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God here, if you go back to chapter 3 of John, when he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again, I would tie in the new birth with what Jesus said there with this, and I'm not through with that. I believe there's something more to it than that. That flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That means that we right here and now, who are flesh and blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That something has to change. Something is going to have to transpire before that comes to pass. Now, let's go on. That's all referenced in 1 Corinthians. Did you know there are none to the kingdom in 2 Corinthians? None in 2 Corinthians. Galatians 5, verse 21, is virtually the same reference that Paul made in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is chapter 5, verse 21 of Galatians. Notice now what he said. Well, go back to verse 19. But the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That obviously is the same reference that he made back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Virtually the same. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. If you'll notice now, we're getting down to Paul's prison ministry. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. He said, for this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Here's a reference again to the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Ephesians, or Galatians chapter 5, verses 20, 21, 22, and along in there. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, virtually the same in context as we just mentioned. And then we come to Philippians, nothing. Never said a word. Colossians chapter 1, please. Colossians chapter 1. Now remember, this is getting along toward the end of the progressive revelation that Jesus Christ made to the Apostle Paul. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now notice here, he speaks of it as an accomplished fact. But let me remind you, he also speak of salvation as an accomplished fact. And yet there's a very real sense in which salvation is yet future. Paul said, For our redemption draweth nigh, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed, indicating that salvation, while we can count on it here and talk about it here as an accomplished fact and as something we now possess, there is a sense in which it's yet future. Because as long as we are in this flesh, in this body, in this present world, the full realization of it, the full impact of it, will never be realized. You have nothing yet other than promises. That's the reason why Paul says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. All right, chapter 4 of Colossians, verse 11. And Jesus, which is called justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Paul has said these have been a comfort to me and unto the kingdom. In other words, they've been going right along with him until this time that's yet to come. Now, let's go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. Paul here is using this now in its context, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. In other words, we've been called to this, and we're to walk worthy of it while we're here in this present world. Let me give you another instance of that. That's the only reference, by the way, in 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Now, mark this, please. The tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. Paul evidently taught this, that the kingdom of God was only entered into by much tribulation. When he went back to Iconium, remember Paul was stoned at one point in his ministry. They thought they'd killed him. And after they literally threw him out of the city on the city dump, he got up and walked and went away and later on came back there. Let me take you back to this message of Paul, and I said I would refer to this later. In Acts chapter 14, verse 19, we'll just start there. Acts 14, verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Now, the natural place for them to throw a dead man who is not a resident there would have taken him right out on the dump and just put him there, left him. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel in that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. Get this statement now. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And this is what he's teaching now. And that we must, through much tribulation, enter in the kingdom of God. We must, through much tribulation, enter in to the kingdom of God. Now, isn't it strange that Paul uses that same message, and this was written about the same time, a little bit later on, as a matter of fact, when he wrote back to the church of Thessalonica, he said, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer, indicating that Paul believed that the kingdom of God was only entered into through much suffering. Now, there are no references to the kingdom in 1 Timothy. The last letter of Paul, as far as we know, is 2 Timothy. Would you turn there, please? Here is what is making me change my mind. First, or 2 Timothy chapter 4, please, verse 1. Now, you remember that the first six letters of Paul were, you got it down pat, haven't you? I know you know. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Romans, Galatians. Those six letters were written in the Acts period. When the Acts period closed, then Paul wrote the rest of his letters, and we know that progressively down through the years, we don't know when they were all written, but I do know this, that 2 Timothy was either the last letter he wrote or the next to the last. Titus may have been the last, but I don't believe it. I believe 2 Timothy was. I'll tell you why. Because at the end of this, he's telling Timothy, he says, the time of my departure's come. I'm now ready to be offered up. He said, the books and the parchments that I left at Troas, and he said, the cloak, he said, when you come, bring it with you. And I believe that by the time Timothy got to Rome, the Apostle Paul was dead. And that Timothy took up the cloak of Paul, just as Elijah left behind his cloak for Elisha and passed the power to him. I believe that Paul left it for Timothy. Now, if this is the last letter of the Apostle Paul, and I believe it is, read this in 2 Timothy 4:1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Did you get that? The second reference, chapter 4, verse 18. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. Now remember, Paul here is talking about dying, that his life has come to an end. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, can I sum up what I was saying and give this to you in a nutshell? Let's say tonight, and I know this, I can prove this. You've heard me preach it on tape, I'm sure. I can prove this beyond any shadow of a doubt, that the Apostle Paul wrote his epistles and John wrote his gospel, both of them with the full knowledge of what the other one was teaching and believing. There's no question about it. Because there's too much of Paul in John and there's too much of John in Paul to be a coincidence. Now, I'm not saying they collaborated. I don't believe that at all. But I do know this. John was the last remaining disciple. He was the one that lived longer than all the rest of them. The Apostle John, the possibility is that he may have been 105, maybe 106 years old, and it could go all the way back to the 94 or 95. But he was no younger than 94 or 95, and possibly 105 or 106 when he died. Now, that much we know, and I'll tell you why. Because Polycarp was a student of John. And Polycarp did not begin his ministry until well into the second century. And if he was a student of John, John must have lived through that first 100 years, Jesus Christ having been born about 4 B.C., believe it or not. Not when they say they were, but there was in the taxation of Caesar Augustus, there was a second taxation, and a Roman Catholic pope, one of the infallible popes, made a mistake. Tusk, tusk. And what he did, he miscalculated the time of the birth of Jesus Christ so that our calendar right now is anywhere from 4 to 6 years off. Jesus Christ was born either 4 B.C. or 6 B.C. Now, that being the case, when he began his earthly ministry, I believe it was about 26 A.D., no later than that. John the Apostle was called by Jesus Christ, having then probably just passed his 16th or maybe 17th birthday. Having lived all that period, and if he had gone into the 90s, he certainly was alive well into the time when the second century began and was a teacher of Polycarp. When Jesus Christ said in John, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you take that, and where he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, and take this scripture, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. What he said was that he can't see the kingdom of God except he be born again. I would say that the new birth, as an actual fact, takes place at the appearing of Jesus Christ, or in the case of the Jews, a new birth experience could take place at His second coming. That's when the kingdom begins, and there will be no seeing of it or experiencing of it until that takes place. Does that make sense to you? Now, listen, don't get me wrong. While I said the new birth can be talked about here, it certainly isn't what all these people are talking about here around on this earth. We've got all these people down there in Washington, the biggest bunch of thieves and fornicators and liars and drunks and cheats and extortioners that ever lived. And it's amazing how many of them go to these meetings and they talk about being born again over and over again, and they haven't got the slightest idea what they're talking about. The question is, have they been made new creation? That's the question for you tonight, isn't it? Are you a new creature in Christ? You see, when it says old things pass away, behold, all things become new, if we're going to be outfitted for a time when there's a new heavens and a new earth, which is God's new creation, and He's putting new creatures into it, there's obviously got to be some difference between us and other human beings. And the new birth hasn't got anything to do with it. What does have to do with it is this. Paul says, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Once you find out you're called, God calls you to a particular life, not of service, please, but of preparation. I stumbled on that a long, long time ago. I can prove again in the Word of God that we're not saved for a life of service. We are saved for a lifetime of preparation, perhaps a moment of service, as far as service is concerned. But remember this, whatever service a Christian performs, whatever work he performs, it's got to have one thing as its basis: faith. John chapter 6. I'll come back to this. Hold your finger here. John chapter 6. Here's your proof on that. John 6. And go down to about verse 26, 27. 27. Jesus Christ is speaking, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said he unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. The Greek verb believe in here, as it is in virtually every case in John's letters, has a continuing action to it. It doesn't mean you believe now and forget tomorrow. It means this. This is the work of God, that you continually go on believing in Him whom He has sent. When you put that verse up against Paul's statement in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Jesus Christ unto good works, which God before hath ordained that we should walk in them. What is the work of a Christian? It's faith. Believing. And you go on believing. And you continue believing. The more you believe, and your faith, by the way, your belief, your faith has to be based on knowledge. The more you know, the more you believe. The more you believe, the more you know. The more practical the aspect of your walk here. Now, we're walking in a world, we're only seeing through a glass darkly, said Paul. I don't know what is out there in His kingdom, because God never pulled back the curtain on that and told me what it was. But this much I do know, as He is, so are we in this present world. And beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, said John, but we know that when He shall not come, John used the word appear, beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. John is the one that revealed the truth, that Jesus Christ would be in us, the Spirit would be in us, God the Father would be in us. Paul's letters are built upon the premise of what John recorded in the 12th chapter of the book of John, John chapter 12, 13, and 14. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that as you get this picture of what redemption, salvation applied is in the Bible, Paul, that's the reason why Paul never used the word new birth, that he's talking about something entirely different. Now, I believe there is a new birth experience, but I believe primarily that it has to do with the time when Jesus Christ appears. Now the last scripture in this passage. I want you to notice in chapter 4, verse 18, where Paul said, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." If you take that, parallel that, along with chapter 4, verse 1, where he said, "In the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom," Paul is tying in the appearing of Christ and his kingdom together as one and the same thing. So when Jesus Christ said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," then it must mean, except a man be born again, he shall not enter into the kingdom of Christ, which is a future thing that comes to pass and takes place when he comes again. It's not now, that's for sure. Christ definitely said that. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." So it's got to be something future. All right. The kingdom is not until he's appearing, and it's yet to come. I believe that much we've got established. Whether the rest of it can be pinned down remains to be seen. Now, no reference at all in Titus to the kingdom. In Hebrews chapter 1 and 3 and the chapter 12, verse 28, you don't need to look there. They're not relevant to the case in point. Both cases where they're used, the word kingdom is used. James chapter 2, verse 5, not relevant. Another reference altogether. It's not in 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, let's see what Peter knew about this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, or let's go back to verse 10. 2 Peter 1, 10. "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall." Do what things? Have faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. If these things, he said, are in you and abound, you shall never fall. All right. "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Peter said, the marks then of those who will enter into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul refers to it at his appearing. Jesus Christ referred to it as a new birth. Peter here then is saying that you should make your calling election sure now. He said you shall never fall. There's nothing for you to worry about. An entrance, abundance and entrance, will be administered unto us. And listen to this, verse 12. "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth." Interesting that Revelation never makes a reference to it. Now the question is, are we born again or are we new creatures? I think we're new creatures. I think the new birth, if I understand this right, and listen, I haven't taken anything out of its context, and I have given you every single reference to it from John on. Every single one. Paul never mentions it. So we come back to 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ," that's the position of every believer today. They're in Christ. Those who are in the body of Christ. He's a new creature. In your margin, it says he's a new creation. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us," that is, us who are presently in the body of Christ and throughout the end of it, "the ministry of reconciliation." Let me say just a few things, if you will, please. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul refers to the earthly house of this tabernacle that we're living in. Speaks of your body. Now, I told you, I drew up here on the board. We have God, who is divided and referred to as God the Son, God the Father, God the Spirit. all equal with each other, not degraded in rank or anything. Out of that man, man is a tripartite being too. There are some who hold to what we call the dichotomous theory, believing that man is only a soul and a body. But I believe this. You see, something of us, something of every believer has been translated already into his kingdom. Paul said, hath translated us into the kingdom of his Son as if it were a present reality. And it is. Here's what I believe. That every person, until they are saved or made a new creation, let's use that term. Every person, until he becomes a new creature in Christ, has a dead spirit. The things of God are absolutely strange to him. He cannot understand them. They're spiritually discerned. He can't make head or tails on you. You can stand up and preach the truth to him, and he'll look you right in the face and say, I don't understand a word you're saying. He can't. Plain English doesn't reach him. Perhaps some of you sitting here tonight just like that. You don't comprehend, you don't understand, because you've never been made a new creation. The Spirit of God's not in you. Now, when the Spirit of God takes up residence in the believer, does that mean that man has two spirits? No. What happens is that God resurrects, as it were, the dead spirit of man. And immediately, that spirit, that dead spirit of man, is raised up in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's your position tonight in Christ. Paul says we have been, he didn't say we're going to be, he says we have been raised up together in heavenly places in Christ and made to sit together and so on. And Colossians 3:1, who's he talking to? Ethereal saints already in glory, or those who are on the earth? No, these who are here tonight, you, me, all of us. He says this, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things above, not on things in the earth, for you're dead, and your life, when your life is hidden in Christ with God. And when Christ shall appear, then shall you who are here also appear with him in glory. Your dead spirit has been already translated into heavenly places. Now what does it mean then in Romans 8 where it says, and his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the sons of God. Here's what happened. Your dead spirit has been replaced by his spirit. And the spirit of Christ dwells in you so that his spirit in you here bears witness with his spirit there, or our spirit there, our dead spirit which has been made alive. His spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And we have a witness in heaven that we are already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, when the coming of Christ takes place, before the coming is an appearing. And he appears for us. And Paul uses that language quite plainly in the last seven letters of his writing. And he refers to it as the appearing and his kingdom. And at that time, the new birth will take place where all of us, body, soul, and spirit, will be blameless at that day. That's the meaning of 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And I pray God your very spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember that 1 Thessalonians is written during the period when he's using the word coming. The body of Christ, while it was being taught, was not yet fully understood by the Apostle Paul and did not come to full revelation of it until after the book of Acts period closed. Do you know why? Because his burden was for the nation of Israel. And he went to the Jew. And the Jew refused to hear what he had to say. And Paul's last statement was this. Concerning that, he said, it's happened unto this people. It's happened to them. Just like the prophet Isaiah said was going to happen. These people have eyes, but they can't see. They've got ears, but they can't hear. Their heart is waxed gross. And he said, from this time on, then, I go to the Gentiles. And from that time on, the appearing was in view, not the coming. And I might say the kingdom idea. All right, I think that takes care of that for tonight. And as much as my voice is shot.